We salute the flag this morning in understanding and appreciating the freedoms we have to assemble today as members of the body of Christ, and a freedom that is given to us in this country courtesy of the military establishment. And we are reminded that that young men in uniform even today are dying and shedding their blood on lands abroad so that you and I and our children won't have to. And therefore, we are grateful for that principle of God's grace that provides a military establishment and a national entity. We honor the principle that even over and above all of those matters, God has provided Bible doctrine to those who are positive toward it. And the open word before us, the fact that you can hold and handle in your hand this morning the perfectly preserved and accurately translated word of God, is a testament to God's grace to provide Bible doctrine to us this morning. And we always honor that principle by its reading. The word of the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Matthew chapter 28 and the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16 and following. And your printed class notes to page 76. And I will tell you, before we even get ourselves underway, you may want to put your ribbon there in Matthew 28, because we're probably going to do a little introduction that'll take us to a couple other passages, but that's where we're going to pick this up, because we last left off. We're ready for point 16 of the 18 points or principles of the differences between the apostleship of Paul and the apostleship of the 12. And we're ready for point 16 in your printed class notes. So just be aware of the fact that you want to put your ribbon there, your bookmark there, and we'll be looking at a couple of other things by way of introduction. But that's our objective. I don't really have any announcements other than what was on the board this morning. We will be publishing the new prayer list. It will be coming out this week, so just be aware of that. And we'll continue with things as normal. We do have, I think, the one announcement was on nursery details, so if anybody is so inclined, why, feel free to lay your life on the line. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to take a few moments and take stock of yourself and make sure that you are properly prepared for the study of the Word of God this morning. You have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and not be concentrating on those in the next few moments, but be concentrating upon the objective that we have this morning to try and get these points done, which I've been working on for it seems like a month now. But you have a few moments to prepare yourselves in the usual manner. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this morning and take in your word in freedom and comfort and safety. And we are grateful for the fact that we have the inspired word of God in our hands. We can understand and appreciate what you have said to us. And we can come and utilize this doctrine that we might be able to function as the bold and able ambassadors of Jesus Christ that we should be. And therefore, as we continue our study, we ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that they might form in us the very thinking of your own thoughts on the matters of how you have conducted history and how you have seen to set aside Israel's program temporarily and bring in this magnificent dispensation of grace in which we live. And we ask that the clarity of these issues might go to the edifying of our souls, and so that the very words on the page of your Bible will so effectually work within us to produce your thinking and living and labor, that we might be pleasing unto you in all that we do. We again ask that all these things will work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, by means of the word, and by means of that same word we might receive the edification of our souls unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, our primary study is not the study of Matthew, but the study of Romans. And in Romans chapter 3, we have been noting the fact that, you don't need to turn to Romans, all of you have been there, that what we're actually studying is these five legal proofs of evidence that justification really is by grace through faith alone, without any works of the law at any time. And there are no kinds of works that can possibly be entered into justifying someone unto eternal life. As an ambassador, you need to know this, and you need to be skilled and able to be able to deal with somebody who would try to say that you have to believe plus something else, of course. But Paul sets forth five major proofs of this in Romans, the end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. And it's broken into these five different sections because what he is actually doing is as that great attorney, that law mind that he was schooled with, he's presenting these proofs, and I'm talking about a legal proof. And it's not easy to make a legal proof. You have to know what you're doing, and there's some skill involved in that. And what he does is set forth exhibits A through E, and he does it with his most powerful piece of evidence being presented first. And the first and most powerful piece of evidence goes from Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31, and that is where the Apostle Paul, now that he has made the statement and set forth all of the legal ramifications of the fact that being justified is by faith alone, in Christ alone, he is going to now appeal to the very justice of the court in which the case is being heard, and that is the court of God's justice when it comes to justifying unto eternal life. And in that court, the nature of the judge is such that he will not accept and will not entertain any works of any kind at any time. The only thing his justice can respond to and his righteousness can respond to is one who comes along and sees the cross work of Jesus Christ, that he died for them personally on that cross, and he paid their sin debt on that cross. He was buried to blot out their sins, and he arose again to give them a new and eternal life. And they believe that, and by simply believing that, you have eternal life. You can never get it taken away from you. You can never get unjustified. He's going to present an entire chapter on that in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is designed to develop in your thinking the Bible doctrine concerning your eternal, secure nature as one who has been justified by grace through faith alone. But in chapter 4 and the end of chapter 3, his first appeal is to the court itself, and this is exactly how you would do if you were, say, presenting a case at the Supreme Court. You would appeal to the nature in which the justices must rule, and the way that evidence can be entered into a case and into a trial really follows this pattern. Then he's going to go down in chapter 4, you're going to see him present precedents. And he's going to go through case history, and he's going to present two. Paul is going to actually prove justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by using two Old Testament. He's going to go back into Israel's program to prove it. And he's going to use Abraham as one example, and he's going to use David as another example. And then we'll develop these other last three pieces of associated evidence as we go through this thing. We're bogged down right now in this first piece of evidence when in that particular section, it'd probably be a good thing to read it so that we, or hear it, so that we're familiar again with why we're studying what we're studying. Paul says in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? And he's not talking about the law of Moses or anything. In verse 28, he's talking about the nature in which that court functions. And he says, by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And then the great verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And we studied why the word deeds should be used there and not the word works. Verse 29, by going back to the Greek and looking at it and appreciating the way that the specific nature of words in English. Verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And here's where we're stuck. He says in verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. And the final verse of Exhibit A says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Right now, we're looking at two discriminating prepositions. And those two discriminating prepositions are the preposition by and the preposition through. And you have one of those prepositions is ek in the Greek, by, and dia in the Greek, which is through. And as I've said many, many times, when you find just the singular use of being justified by faith or being justified or saved through faith, either one of these, by or through, can be used interchangeably. And Paul uses them interchangeably. So don't come up and say, point me to Galatians or Colossians or somewhere else where Paul says he uses these terms interchangeably. I know that. I've said that from the very beginning. But when you have a verse like this where there is not only a discriminating difference in the Greek, but there's also a discriminating difference in English prepositions, we need to understand and appreciate why they're there. And there is a reason. It's very, very, it's a very, very shaded meaning, and it's very, very close. But the difference, as I have told you at the very beginning, I've told you the secret to it from the get-go, and the secret to the difference of prepositions of why Paul comes along here and wants you to understand that the circumcision or the Jew, the Israelite, is justified by faith, and the uncircumcision or the Gentile is justified through faith, is the difference in these is the difference in message. And that's the discriminating difference. The difference is that the circumcision heard a different gospel or a different message. Same person at the core of that gospel. The same object in all the gospel is, but whether it is under Israel's program or our program, is always the same. The object is the Lord Jesus Christ always. But the difference in message, you would have to be absolutely dishonest to come along and read what we're about to read and realize that under Israel's program, when the 12 functioned and operated out here, that they functioned and operated upon the same gospel that Paul is preaching in Romans chapters 1 through 5. They were not preaching the gospel of the fullness of the crosswork of Christ being the death, burial, and resurrection. When you give somebody the gospel, you never mention the kingdom to them. There is no kingdom associated with our gospel that is necessarily attached to it. There was with Israel's. Jesus himself told them to go out and preach the gospel. The message they were to preach was the gospel of the kingdom. And it was repent and believe because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And all that was attached to their gospel is this kingdom being established. It is very important that the Redeemer came and provided the redemption upon the cross. And the cross work is a part of that. But the fact of the matter is that they see the entire totality of those five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Redemption, the deliverer, the avenger, the king, and the blesser. All of those five, those are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And that's all of that. And by the way, they're all built upon that Redeemer and his redemption. But they taught the kingdom and not only that, in the commissions that they were given, and as I've said before, it's like being commissioned as an officer or an ensign. When you get a commission, your commission has a particular area of operation. A lieutenant's area of operation is not going to be on the far span that a major general would be, or that even a lieutenant colonel or a colonel would be. You have platoon level, company level, and all the way out to division level. And so the commission and the message that's being said is going to be somewhat different, although the object is going to be the same. In a soldier, the object is always victory. In a person who is believing in Christ, it's always Jesus Christ as the object. But to a Jew, he's their Messiah, and he is the one who is coming to establish that kingdom, and it's always faith in him. But it's the nature of the message was such that they were justified by faith, and the circumcision in this dispensation of grace is justified through faith. And I haven't told you all that there is to know about this, and I won't until we finish what we're covering this morning. Now, in order to do this, because the difference of prepositions here is the difference in message, that's why we've taken some time to go back and look at the differences between the Apostle Paul and his commission and his message and the 12 and their commission and their message. And that's why we're back here in the book of Matthew. And there's a couple of things I want to say in connection with this before we get ourselves underway. You remember again that what we have taught is you have the 12 and you have Paul. And I have showed you very clearly that the Bible teaches that Paul is not to be thought of as one of the 12. Paul will not be sitting upon any of the 12 thrones of Israel, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. Paul is not a part of that program. In fact, Paul, when Judas committed suicide and dies and goes to hell, they had to replace Judas, because Judas, as an unbeliever, could not be resurrected and reseated upon that throne. They never tried to replace James. When James is beheaded, nobody replaces James. Why? Because James is going to be resurrected and be seated upon one of the 12 thrones out here in this kingdom, judging the 12 tribes. Judas is not sought for a replacement. James is not sought for a replacement. Judas was. And I have showed you that the first chapter of Acts tells you that Matthias is that proper replacement. God sanctioned that. So you have 12 apostles, Matthias being the replacement of Judas, but you still have Paul, and most theologians don't know what to do with Paul. Is he the 13th apostle? Is he, what is he? He is the apostle for this dispensation of grace. He's our apostle. The 12, in fact, I have showed you when we studied that, Paul is disqualified to be one of the 12, and Paul knew he was disqualified to be one of the 12. Paul couldn't possibly have qualified to have been one of the 12. Well, the 12 had qualifications that went along with them that was not just of seeing the resurrected Christ, but they had to have been, for one thing, every one of the 12 had to go through John's water baptism. Paul didn't. Paul wasn't even there when didn't go through John's baptism. Paul rejected John's baptism of water when he was a Pharisee and an unbeliever. Also, they had to continue with Christ from the day when Christ's earthly ministry began all the way through. Daily they had to be with him. Paul wasn't. Paul's disqualified. You can check all that out in Acts chapter 1. So Paul, as the unique apostle, we've already demonstrated that, and the 12 have different commissions, different messages, and if you don't properly and rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to make a mess out of your commission. And that's why we have been studying the differences between Paul's apostleship and the 12. And we're not going to go back and review all these things, but I do have one little exercise I want to take us through before we get ourselves underway. I've said a lot of things about these commissions. Now, if you've got your Bible open there to Matthew 28, I want to read something, and then I want to make a little bit of explanation. First of all, what I want to do is I want to read the point that we're in our class notes. So notice in point 16, again, I didn't go over any of the previous points. You can check them out if you haven't checked them out. There's some fascinating issues there, but we're down to the last four or three. Point 16, the 12, and the way I've got this laid out is you see the 12 and then Paul, the 12 and then Paul, the 12 and then Paul. The 12 look forward to dealing with the Gentiles through Israel's regeneration and glory. This is another thing that you got to realize, especially as those who rightly divide the word of truth and honestly handle God's word, you're going to get called on the carpet if you come along and say, well, the dispensation of grace is just how God's going to deal with the Gentiles. That's not true. God had a plan and program for Gentile salvation under Israel's program, so that the Gentiles could also come into and be blessed in this kingdom when it's established. So that's not a part of the mystery. The mystery is not how God's going to deal with the Gentiles. The mystery is that God has lowered Israel onto our level, and he's treating all as one and creating one new man who is going to repossess the heavenly places from the adversary and completely in totality repossess everything the adversary had usurped, both heaven and earth. That's the great angelic conflict. Who is the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth? And therefore, he's going to resolve that part of the angelic conflict by bringing in this new dispensation that was never before spoken about, never before alluded to. It's never, ever even mentioned in the gospel accounts. There is no preparatory work for this dispensation of grace in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. None. Period. And that includes John 14 and John 17. That's not preparatory work for this dispensation of grace. When Christ reappears to the Apostle Paul, it was shock and awe. It was the shock of all shocks. It was something totally unannounced, unprepared for, unprophesied about. It shocked Peter, I'll tell you that, when he heard that this Saul of Tarsus was running around saying Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Peter was naturally suspect of it. And that's because Peter saw two As the prophets foretold, only two times the Messiah would come to this earth. One time would come in his meek and lowliness at the virgin birth, and the other time is when he returns out here to have his day of wrath. And that's all Peter, James, John, and all the rest of the 12 saw. But then suddenly he reappears to the Apostle Paul to the total shock and surprise of everyone else. And that's the earmark of how that when this dispensation was brought in, and that's Acts chapter 9. Nothing new happens in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Now look at this in the end of Matthew in connection with the 12 who are functioning in their commission and looking forward to the Gentiles being brought in and blessed and dealt with and saved through Israel's regeneration and glory. And this is the commonly spoken of Great Commission. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. I told you on Thursday night that that's the victorious aspect of the crosswork of Christ. When he comes out of the battle that took place here at Calvary, he comes out of that battle having gone down into the pit. And he won the victory over the adversary and took the keys of death and Hades, death and the pit away from him. And when he's resurrected, he now has all power given unto him to depose the adversary. Although it's going to be delayed, he now has the power to do it. All power has been given unto me. Notice what he said, in heaven and in earth. And therefore he has the power to depose the adversary legally. And he's got that as a man. Not just as God, he got that as a man, the perfect man, in hypostatic form. Anyway, verse 19, here's what's commonly thought of as the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you alway. And that's how it should be properly translated. We've gone over this and over this and over this. There's a difference between always and alway. And it should be alway. That's the excellency of older English. This isn't a verse that you quote to somebody when they're going through trouble and singing, Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. And then you quote this verse to him, Lo, I will be with you always. That's not what he's saying. Alway has always got a definitive parameter of time in view. And I've taught you this. And what he's looking at, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make this dispensation of grace go away. We're going to take this dispensation out of it. Now you're looking at the fifth course of punishment, the fifth course of Israel's punishment with its five installments. And what he's doing is he is saying here, as he is going away from them, you're going to go through a period of time, and I will be with you all the way. Alway is actually three English words. All the way. Isn't that 82nd Airborne? All the way, or is that the Rangers? Is there any difference? Maybe it's the Navy SEALs. I don't know. Try and get a rise out of somebody here. All the way. I always like that John Wayne movie. One of the worst military movies ever made was the Green Berets with John Wayne, because the sun sets. It's the only movie you'll ever see where the sun sets in the east and rises in the west. You think about it. At the end of the movie, he's supposed to be standing on a beach where the sun's coming up. The only problem is he's standing in Los Angeles, California. and not only that, the sun doesn't come up there in Vietnam. But anyway, it's a very patriotic movie. But I like that one when he's down there at Fort Bragg and he yells at him and he says, How far? And they say, All the way. That's all way. That's that expression right there. I am with you all way, even unto the end of the world. Anyway, just a reminder. Now, this is not your commission. And I've told you this and told you that. In fact, I'm going to show you, as I said on Thursday night, that this not only it's not the commission that you're to function under, but I can prove to you that it's impossible for this commission to be fulfilled in this dispensation of grace, and I'm going to do it by a palm branch. A palm branch is going to prove to you you cannot possibly fulfill this commission. And we'll get to that in a moment. But before I do, I recognize something that I've been saying. Even though you are not under this commission in Matthew 28 or in Mark 16 or in Luke 24 or in John 20 or in Acts 1:8. Remember, in Acts 1:8, the whole commission gets now fully developed in the thinking of the 12 apostles. In Peter, James, John, and all of those guys, that's now fully developed from this, from Matthew 28, and they were commissioned at one time to be in Jerusalem and stay in Jerusalem. Don't go to Samaria. Don't go to anybody else. You stay specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and you stay only to them. But then they get their commission broadened. And then when you get to Acts 1:8, we've been to it many, many times. For those of you who haven't been here, you can just jot that down and look at it yourself. But in Acts 1:8, when Jesus leaves them for the last time, just before the day of Pentecost, he tells them and fully develops this commission. They are to go to start at Jerusalem, go to Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. We have already seen from Matthew chapter 24 that uttermost part, when the gospel of the kingdom, that's their message. Their message is not Paul's gospel of God's grace in this to the Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. It is a kingdom gospel, and the kingdom gospel is actually given that term by Jesus himself in Matthew 24. And when the disciples, the 12, say, tell us what this specific trigger mechanism is to your return, because he's developing in them the thinking of all that Daniel 11 and 12 sets forth. They're going to have to go through all this period of time, of the 70th week of Daniel, of the time of Jacob's trouble. What's the trigger that we will know will be the sign of your coming? This is Matthew 24, and he tells them, when the gospel of the kingdom is being taught to the nations, that's the uttermost parts of the earth. When the nations hear the gospel of the kingdom, I am right now ready to return. That's the trigger to that. That shows you. You can't be functioning on this commission. They have to be functioning on it. The gospel. But what I've taught you this, but what I haven't said is this. You are not relieved from duty of evangelizing, if you want to use that expression, or telling somebody about Jesus Christ. This doesn't relieve you of this. You've got two commissions, one of which is to be a minister of reconciliation. You are to, when that door of opportunity presents itself, you are to be an able ambassador to be able to present that gospel to somebody, and you are not relieved from that. So don't get the idea that I'm relieving you from anything. This is the fault, but you are not to operate like that. And I'm going to show you something in connection with that. But first, I want to show you one quick example of what I'm talking about. How that, if I don't say this, you're going to think that, well, it just doesn't apply to us at all. It does apply, but it applies within the parameters of our dispensation of grace. It applies within what the Apostle Paul says to us and how he, under his inspiration, has commissioned us as ambassadors of Christ. But just to use an example of that, we're in Matthew's Gospel. Come back to chapter 7. I want to show you, give you a little bit of skill, maybe I can give you a little bit of skill on how to deal with some of these issues. Because I know for some of you, going into right division, understanding God's Word rightly divided means that you have to give up some of your pet little things that you really, really like to have. And like I've said before, I'm going to take these off of here for right now. In fact, I think I'm going to go back, we'll look at this. In fact, I have taught you, and you're going to learn this more and more as we go through Romans and follow Paul's the development of your sonship edification from Romans through Philemon. But one of the things you've got to realize as a member of the church, the body of Christ, is that the most devastatingly road-blocking thing that could ever happen to you, that will absolutely, completely neutralize your effectiveness and neutralize your spiritual growth and being fully educated as God's son that you are, or daughter, but that what's going to impede that and stop that dead in its tracks is to get out of this dispensation and functioning as this one new man. And the allurement is going to get under Israel's program here or Israel's program here. And somehow you're going to function from the books of Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts or Hebrews through revelation. And the tendency is going to be to go for that, but the most of the tendency is going to be come back this way and function under Israel's program. Now listen carefully, because there's a bunch of believers out there who like to think that they don't do that, and they wouldn't think at all that they're law keepers. But there, you don't have to be keeping 613 laws to be under the program. And I'm going to prove that to you here. But I'm also going to show you and give you a little skill so that you realize you've got to understand maybe the same thing is operating for you, but you're having it developed in your thinking in the wrong place of the Bible. And here's a good example of that. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is right in the middle of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And there is nothing in the Sermon on the Mount that is your marching orders. The Sermon on the Mount is designed to do just exactly what the prophet said that the Messiah is going to do right in here. He is going to teach doctrine that is going to countermand the corrupted doctrine of Israel's vain religious system. And that vain religious system had been in place for centuries, and there was publicly accepted, theologically accepted, scholarly accepted doctrine that was never to be questioned because the scholars all said it was right. The scholars have never been right. The scholars aren't right today. If a man comes along to me with a doctorate degree, if he has any truth in him at all, it's in spite of his doctrine. It's never because of it. There isn't a single place of learning in this country that you can get a degree of that kind that does not teach you dishonest Bible handling and wrong division of the Word of God. So if a man's got the truth and a doctorate degree, he got it in spite of his degree, not because of it. I'm talking about a theological degree. All other doctorates are okay. But not theological doctorates. These are theological dummies, and all they've got is their PhD is piled higher and deeper, and that's really the truth. They are men who do not believe they can ever hold God's word in their hand. Even though they may not think it, they believe they can only hold a percentage of it in their hand. They've been taught to doubt God's word is infallible. And so they've got a lot of problems. But it's only reflected in this vain religious system right here. And so the Lord is teaching in Matthew chapter 7, corrective doctrine to the remnant. That's who he's teaching. We'll put them in here. The R-E-M. The remnant. And that's that small little flock that the Lord has called out. That's a church, by the way. That's the church he refers to in Matthew 16. That's the church he refers to in Matthew 18. That's the church being referred to. The kingdom church. The remnant. And therefore, he's teaching them this corrective doctrine, and he says this. Now here's a verse a bunch of believers like to grab onto and utilize. And watch this. He says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judge..." By the way, that "judge not that you be not judged" is said in a contextual setting. It's contextually sensitive. Anytime somebody makes a judgment on somebody, they always like to quote that verse, not knowing at all what they're doing. These are the same kind of people who like to quote the 23rd Psalm at a funeral. The 23rd Psalm is not a funeral psalm. Or people who like to get up, there's one preacher, I forget who it is now, I wouldn't name him if I knew him, but I can't remember his name right now, but every day he gets up in his pulpit, he walks up to the pulpit and he's got this kind of deep and "we all need God" kind of voice, you know. I don't know where you get that, I guess you get that in seminary. But he always starts out every sermon by, he says, "This is the day the Lord hath made, let us rejoice and be glad in it." Do you know where that verse sits? That sits in the 118th Psalm. Do you know what that? You know who's going to say that? Not him. That is to be said by the remnant when they go and enter into the kingdom after the Lord comes back in his and fulfills all that is written about him in the conquest of the battles he's going to have in another book called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And when he fulfills that and has his day of vengeance, that's what the nation Israel is going to say as they go into that. That is not a verse to stick on your refrigerator. They say this is the day the Lord hath made, meaning Sunday. Anyway, this is an example of saints who live under Israel's program and don't realize it. Verse 2. "For with what judgment you judge shall you be judged, and with what measure you meet shall it be measured unto you again." And then he goes on to talk about the issue of the mote in the eye and all of this kind of business. But what I'm after there is in those first two verses, a lot of believers will come along and there's pastors who come along and tell you, if you say something bad about somebody, you're going to get double, triple, quadruple. You're going to get all this. You're going to get discipline compounded daily from the date of withdrawal. And they use those two verses to justify it. Those two verses were not spoken to you. They are not to you, for you, or about you. They are spoken to the nation of Israel, the remnant of Israel, and it has to do with something in God's program with Israel. And that is not the way you are to be thinking about speaking badly about somebody today. And I can guarantee you that if you malign somebody or you slander somebody, you're not getting double or triple anything. There's discipline involved in it, but it is not that kind. It is discipline, but it is sonship style in this dispensation of grace. Now, what a lot of people will do, the reason I'm doing this is to show you something. I said this is going to be a way to develop a little bit of skill. Even though you can come along and say that's clearly not written to us. But again, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, it's very easy to dip out of Matthew through John and go back in here and leech out of these books here whatever you want. Wrong. Stay out of Matthew through John for your marching orders. And this does not apply to you, and there's never been a believer in this dispensation of grace that has ever been disciplined according to Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Never. No one has ever been disciplined that way. But here's the hook. At the same time, you're not off the hook for that. Here's why this drives me crazy. The reason this drives me crazy is because you are not supposed to be maligning and slandering other people. You know what that's called? Sin. That's what that is. But the problem that I have with this is that some guy who has more experience and more degrees than I do, I'm a nobody from nowhere, and I'm glad of it, because I know I've got a shot at least at the truth. But somebody's come along and they have drilled this into people that that's the way you're going to be disciplined if you do that. Now, I want to tell you something. That's not how you're disciplined today. That doesn't apply to you today. But here's what drives me crazy about it. In order, when believers start thinking about mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue, if that's what they've been taught, they're being driven out of their powerful, effectual working word. They're being driven out of it. They're being driven to Matthew. They're being driven to John. They're being driven other places. And there is perfectly good Bible sound, Bible doctrine dealing with that subject within Romans through Philemon. In fact, hold your place right there and come over to Ephesians chapter 4. You want to find out about this kind of thing? And I'll bring this together in a moment. Come to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You see, the difference is, these books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they have a powerful, effectual, edifying, developmental program within them. But it's not to effectually edify and develop you. It's to effectually edify and develop members of Israel, of that remnant, who are going to, by the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have not seen the fruition of their usefulness. Their usefulness is going to be used by this remnant out here when they can come back here and check out Matthew's genealogy, Luke's genealogy, and have absolute biblical proof that Jesus of Nazareth really is their Christ. Because this Antichrist out here, this man of sin, is coming in his own name, and he's also going to produce a genealogy. He's going to have a counterfeit genealogy that takes himself back, and that guy's an Assyrian. The Antichrist is an Assyrian. And therefore, he's going to have to counterfeit his genealogy, but he's going to attempt to do it. The remnant's not going to be swayed by it because they got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Anyway, the thing that drives me crazy is that Romans through Philemon is designed to effectually work within you to produce godly edifying, which is in faith, so that you are properly educated as the son you should be. And when it comes to sins of the tongue like that, you're not being developed. The way the Father wants you to think about it is not in connection with the way it was to be developed in Israel's program. Your Heavenly Father wants you thinking about those things in connection with the development of a believer and a son and a full adult son as in this dispensation of grace, so that your impact can be fully developed in the heavenly places. That's where your impact is. And you can't see that impact. You can't even sense it. But it's real. You're making an impact in the before the angels in the heavenly places, the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in those heavenly places. And that is totally, in fact, you are spoken, I'm not going to say evil, but you are ill spoken of. Your conversation in those heavenly places is neutralized and ruined if you're functioning under the doctrinal edifying of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because that's law. That's why. And when you get to Ephesians, you are in advanced doctrine. Romans is basics. 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, basics. But Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians is advanced. And when you start to advance as a fully educated son, you start to lose the perception of being in the Father's business and a son of your Heavenly Father only in connection with that business. Now you suddenly start to become aware of the fact that you are carrying His name and His reputation and His honor and His credit and His glory in the very life that you live. And so your walk becomes incredibly important. And there reaches a son will reach a time, even a young boy as he's developed by his father, where no longer he starts to think about his dad, which is what I did when I was a little boy. I thought about my dad. I thought about how big he was and how tough he was. And I heard all these stories about how he fought all these people and all these things that he did and all this kind of thing. And then at a certain point, especially the day after you get married, your parents suddenly get wise overnight. They have all this wisdom all of a sudden. And now you're no longer thinking about him, but you start thinking with him. And that when that change begins to happen, you start to realize my name is my Father's name, and my job is to keep that name good before his customers. And his customers are the angels in those heavenly places and the world at large. And so that's why in chapter 4 in Ephesians, you find stuff in its sense and sequence where you would expect to find it. Look at chapter 4, how it starts out. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That's how that chapter begins. This is a chapter that is dedicated to developing the Bible doctrine within your inner man at the right time. That is, you've gone through, you have Romans doctrine, Corinthians doctrine, Galatians doctrine already on board. Now, with all of that understanding and appreciation, by the way, you've just come out of a book that tells you in no uncertain terms, no matter what you do, don't get yourself under the Israel's program. Paul tells you that and goes back over your sonship edification in Galatians chapter 4. Stay out of the rudiments of this world. The elementary rudiments of this world is the law system. And stay out of that law system. I don't mean just 10 commandments. I don't mean just 613 commandments. I mean the whole system. The system of blessing, the system of cursing, the system of discipline, the system of prosperity, the system of healing, the system of prayer, the system of all of these things under that system. Stay out of that program. You're going to pull the plug on your own development. That's why I'm saying in Matthew chapter 7, sure, you're not supposed to slander, malign, and all these things, speak ill, and all this kind of thing. But that's a section that's to develop the thinking of an Israelite, a member of the remnant of Israel. Here, you have a full development of the thinking of a member of the church, the body of Christ, the one new man. Now, come down for time's sake, because I don't want to run off and not be able to get done today again. I was going to go to a lot of passages, but let's skip those. You can come down. All the first six verses deal with that walk. Verse 15 deals with it. Come down to verse, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. See, that's how you're to be thinking. Christ is the head. In this dispensation of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body of Christ. That's not what he is to Israel. To Israel, he's not the head of a body. He's the King of kings and the Lord of all lords. He's the Messiah, Mashiach. He's the Messiah of Israel. This is entirely different. Look at verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind and so forth. There's a mataiotes of the thinking. That's what's to be developing in you, not Matthew 7, 1 and 2. But here's the crux of it. Come down to verse 22. That ye put off. See, this is not terminology for Israel. That put off and put on. You put off concerning the former conversation of the old man. You're having that old man, anything that comes out of that old man is going to be detrimental to your conversation, your polituma conversation in the heavenly places. Put that thing off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's the mechanic of how it's done. That's not developed in Matthew 7. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which is after God, and created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away, now he's going to mention some things. Lying, speak every man with truth, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil, but let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to them that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. There's where you're supposed, that's the way you're supposed to have your thinking developed when it comes to sins of the tongue, not Matthew 7. And a believer in this dispensation of grace that cannot live under our program is going to have a serious problem, because he can't live under Israel's system and be well-pleasing to God. You cannot live under Israel's program and be well-pleasing to God. It's impossible. Now, the reason I went through all that little thing, come back to Matthew 28 now. The reason I went through that is to show you some skill where you can say, well, I know that we're not supposed to be maligning and slandering and all of these kinds of things, but you're getting that information from the wrong program. That's not the way it's to be developed. You can go over into Paul's epistles and find where it is to be developed in the sense, the sequence, and the godly edifying that it's supposed to have. I said all that to say this. That same thing is true when it comes to your commission. Even though we're going to be saying and hammering away on a lot of things about Matthew 28 and saying it's not for you, Mark 16 is not for you, you still, just as with that tongue and all of that business, you still have a commission. You are not relieved from that commission to be a ready and bold and able ambassador of Christ to tell someone about the cross work of Jesus Christ to their salvation. You're not relieved from that. So let it be clear before I say what I'm about to say, that I am not relieving you from any of that duty. But I know where your duty comes from. I know where your commission comes from. In World War II, there's a bunch of commissioned officers in Germany. How would you like to be an American officer forced to function under their commission? The commission to exterminate a whole race of people. That's not your commission. The same thing is true here. You are commissioned as an ambassador in this dispensation of grace. You're not under the 12's commission. All right? Now, I said I was going to develop this. This is going to be kind of fun. Let's have some fun with this. First of all, the Gentiles are going to be looked forward to as being dealt with by God in their program. Let's go to that one. Take the dispensation of grace off. This is the way the 12, right here in Matthew 28, looking at things. They saw no dispensation of grace whatsoever. They didn't see the beginning of anything. They saw the last days of Israel coming in. And when Jesus, let's come down to verse 19, I want you to see something commonly overlooked in most people who want to have a missions week. And by the way, let me just say this too. Going over to a foreign land and telling other people about Jesus Christ is not wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing. If you want to go to Bolivia and tell somebody about Jesus Christ, go right ahead. I've got no problem with it. Just make sure you're functioning under this commission. But that's not the commission that Matthew 28 is about at all. And there's something commonly misunderstood about it. Look what he says. Go ye therefore and teach. What they're supposed to do out here, especially when they get out here into taking that gospel to the uttermost, they are to teach Gentiles. Now I'm going to prove to you that this commission, if nothing else gets done this morning, I'm going to prove to you that this commission cannot possibly be fulfilled by a member of the church, the body of Christ. It's impossible to fulfill that thing. And I'm going to show it to you by way of a palm branch, as I said before. But first of all, what you need to understand and appreciate is what the 12 and what they were supposed to do with that gospel and what they were supposed to be doing. They were supposed to be teaching. This isn't just going up and witnessing to somebody for 5 minutes. This is teaching. And notice who they're teaching. All nations. And by the way, out here, they get baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Why? Because they're the heathen idolatry nations. They're the Gentile nations. Back here in the year of forbearance and mercy, right here in this 1 year of forbearance and mercy that was given to the nation of Israel by the Lord Jesus Himself, between the day of Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen, between Acts 1 and Acts 8, when you see Peter coming along, he doesn't tell them to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He tells them to baptize in the name of Jesus only. Reason? That's the one whom they had crucified on the cross. That's the one whom they had rejected. And the Holy Ghost was bolstering that with His testimony in the three honest opportunities that they get out here to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is their Christ. But when they were baptized in water baptism under the prescription of Israel's cleansing, which is the threefold prescription for their cleansing, they were to be baptized in the name of Jesus, not out here. Out here they get the Father, they get the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And you get all three members of the Trinity to those nations. That's why you have it here in different. He says, and in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. But then in verse 20, he reiterates, teaching them. If you want to follow the Great Commission, this is what you've got to be doing. Teaching them to observe, here's the crucial thing, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What are the 12 supposed to be teaching them? All things. You see the bumper sticker today. What would Jesus do? You know, what would Jesus drive? I don't know. Somebody said it was an Accord, because it says he straightaway went in his own accord. I don't know. But I can tell you this, Jesus lived under the law. By the way, that's a reason why Paul will come along and say, be a follower of me. I am your example. Oh, people don't like 2 Corinthians. They think Paul's being an egotistical maniac, that all he can do is talk about himself. But he tells the Philippians, be ye followers of me. We are your example and ensample. There's the excellency of older English. An example and an ensample are two different things. An ensample is a species of an example in which if you miss this, you're going to miss it to your own detriment, your own chagrin. An ensample. The law is what Jesus taught. Remember why I went back to Matthew 7 and explained to you the whole Sermon on the Mount? Is that whole development from Isaiah 8, where the Lord is to take the law. He was told in the prophets the Messiah was going to come and liberate that law. He's going to seal the law, bind it, and he's going to deliver it unto his disciples. Isaiah said that's what he was going to do, and that's exactly what you see him doing in the opening part of his ministry. He's taking the law that the nation of Israel had put a huge hedge about the law. They had hedged it so much that the law was totally clouded and fogged over by the corrupted doctrine that surrounded it. So he strips all of that off. That's why James is going to come along later. And when he speaks of the law, he can speak of it as the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty is the liberated law that the Christ liberated while he was here on this earth. And when he does that, see, when you rightly divide things, the Bible fits perfectly together. When you're not rightly dividing, it's like taking cogs of a gear and meshing them together, and they don't fit. And you have all these passages that just don't fit. I don't have to try and get my Greek tools out and wrench the meaning completely around. I can let it say what it says and mean what it says. And therefore, when Christ came, he liberated that law. When he says here, I want you to teach them everything I taught you, he taught them the corrected law, and that's what the Gentiles are going to be taught out here in the end of the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. As the program gets itself finished, let me take back this off. As the program gets itself finished out here, here's the midway point right in here, especially this period of time right in here. This is when the Gentile nations are going to start hearing the gospel of the kingdom. But more than that, they have to be taught the law. Remember that this 70th week of Daniel here is the last week of Israel's program. The law is still in effect. It's not today. Romans 6:14, 13 and 14 tells you we're not under the law but under grace. Do you know Paul would have been executed under Israel's program for teaching that? That is worthy of death under Israel's program. If he's wrong, he dies. How could he say such a thing? God suspended his program with Israel. And he brought in a new dispensation of grace and mercy and long-suffering. And we're not looking at going through any kind of wrath now. We're looking at the long-suffering and mercy of God extended to all of us today. And therefore, we have an entirely different perspective. They were looking down the barrel of the 70th week of Daniel. And as they were, they knew that there's going to come a time where those Gentiles are going to have to be dealt with, and they're going to be taught the law. Listen carefully. They're going to be taught Israel's calendar. Just docket that in the back of your mind. We went through. We've just got a couple minutes left here. Come to that passage I've been talking about and illustrating on here. Come to Acts chapter 8. We'll just briefly read it, and then we're going to move on to the book of Revelation. Acts chapter 8. I think this will work out great because I'll leave you with a little cliffhanger, and then we'll come back after the break, after we have our break and tie it all together. Acts chapter 1. Jesus is speaking to the disciples here, the apostles, the 12, and the remnant, and he is totally consistent with everything that is set out. Nothing new is happening in Acts chapter 1. By the way, to show you, and this will become important as we go through this in the next session, notice, just flip the page and look at the first verse of chapter 2. There's a word commonly overlooked in this. Everybody likes to look at the day of Pentecost as the beginning of the dispensation of grace, or what they call the church age. By the way, the term church age is not in the Bible. That is a term of the theology of men, the wisdom of men in seminary. In fact, if you understand and appreciate as the Bible teaches, there are two churches, the kingdom church, the members of the remnant of Israel, and the church, the body of Christ. When somebody comes along and says, when was the beginning of the church age? Your proper response should be, which church? Which church age are you talking about? Not only that, but it does damage to the way that you really should be biblically looking at the word age. An age and a dispensation are not the same thing. It's a dispensation of grace. That's what the Bible calls it. So I can't go wrong there. I can't. The only thing somebody can accuse me of is being biblical, and I'll take that. That criticism any day. On the day of Pentecost, nothing new is happening. But look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost, watch this, was, see the next word, fully come. Fully come means the shadow has met the substance. That's not a new thing in our dispensation. That means there were four feasts. One of them began here, the day Christ was crucified. Two of them were fulfilled real close in connection with each other there. One was fulfilled right after he resurrected from the dead, and one of them is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is a feast day on Israel's calendar. But it says something unique about that day in this verse that is never said about it anywhere else. It was fully come. The shadow has met the substance. That feast has been fulfilled. That means that all the feasts up to that on their calendar have fully been fulfilled. Day of Passover, the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost. All of those four have completely been fulfilled. There's three left to go that won't get fulfilled until the end of that fifth installment. Just think, I want you that in the back of your mind for just a moment. Now look at verse 8 of Acts 1. Jesus is in commissioning the apostles here. He gives them that famous statement here where he says, "But ye shall receive power, that after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Come to Revelation chapter 7. Last thing, and we'll take our break. Revelation chapter 7. Here's where I'll leave you with a cliffhanger. Revelation chapter 7. And then we'll take our break. Now you're into the book of Revelation is entirely dealing with the nation of Israel. And that includes the first four chapters, or three chapters. The seven letters to the seven churches, those are churches that have not yet existed. Those are all Jewish letters written to Jewish assemblies that are going to be out in those areas. And you know this because from the very first chapter, in chapter 1, verse 10, John says that he was taken up into the Lord's day. That doesn't mean that he got this vision on Sunday. That means that he was taken into the Lord's day of wrath. That's what this is, the Lord's day of wrath. Of wrath. L-D-O-W. The Lord's day of wrath. And he was given to see that entire fifth installment and all of the details of it. That, by the way, is the fulfillment of the increasing of knowledge that Daniel talks about back there in Daniel 12. When Daniel says knowledge shall increase, that's the increasing of it. Jesus did that himself in his earthly ministry. He gave mysteries of the kingdom to them and showed them those things. And then John comes along and completes that whole thing out. But anyway, in chapter 7, I want you to see how the Gentiles are going to be dealt with. Look at verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, ethnos, that's Gentiles, and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. Look at the last of that verse. And what did they have in their hands? Palms in their hands. See that? Those Gentiles with palms in their hands. Why do they have palms? Where did they get that? Is it Palm Sunday? Where did they get that? How do they know to have palms in their hand there? These are not Israelites. These are Gentiles with palms in their hands. Why do they have those palms? We'll take our break, and I'll tell you why after we come back. So let's take our break right here, and we'll come back and we'll explore why and this they have these palms in their hands. Take your break right here. I held you about four or five minutes. Come back about five after, and we'll pick it up there.